Let's return our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I want to start at verse 17 to kind of get the idea back in our heads that Paul is clearly concerned that his former students, his children in the faith at Corinth, have become compromised or are in the process of being compromised by philosopher types that are using flowery language to distract the believers there away from the core of the faith, which is Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended on high. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to immerse, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So he had just said that he was frustrated that the church was splitting up into these little personality cults that were based on people's names. He uses examples of leaders of the church well known at Corinth, but he's got in mind other people. And he says, "I am thankful I didn't immerse very many of you people, because that would just make matters worse for how you're dividing up into these personality cults." He says, "Because Jesus sent me here to preach the gospel to you and to make it plain to you, so that you will see Christ crucified and embrace him as Savior and Lord. And I don't want that to be emptied of its power by these distractions." Then he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly or silliness to those who are perishing." That is, those that are not receiving it, they make fun of it. They think it's goofy. I hear non-Christians often make fun of Jesus as our Savior because they're not interested in it, and so they just mock it. And that's what he's saying here. The word about the cross, the atonement, is folly, it's stupidity, it's silliness, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's a big deal to us. "For it is written in," this is from Isaiah 29:14, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This has been a perennial problem. People think they're smarter than God. And when they think they're smarter than God, they mock the things of God. And so that was going on in the time of Isaiah, and God kind of addressed it then. And so here's Paul launching into the same critique of those who think they know better than God. Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise?" You know, the philosopher types. "Where is the scribe?" Professional writers. "Where's the debater of this age?" You know, the professional speaker. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You know, has not God proven that he knows better than those in this world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So God is not discerned through wisdom. In his upcoming letter to the Romans, Paul will say God is seen in his power through creation. You can see in the design how everything works together, that he is a powerful and organized and thoughtful God. But you're not going to come to a knowledge of God through syllogisms and word games. and thought experiments. Paul says, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What do they preach? Christ crucified. You remember that's what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians. Christ crucified. That's what I brought you. That's what I preached to you. That's what you believed and what you were saved by. Why are you abandoning that? Well, here he is writing to his Corinthian students and saying, that's what I brought you. Something that the world thinks is silly, but which saves those that embrace it. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs. Rule of thumb idea here. The Jewish people wanted signs and wonders. And we see that with Jesus. He's doing all sorts of miraculous things, but the Jewish leadership comes up, what sign are you going to give us that we might believe that you're the Messiah? And what they meant by that is, we want to set the agenda here, and if you don't meet exactly what we expect, we're not going to believe in you. Even when he was on the cross, remember that? Some of them mocked him, saying, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you. Paul says here, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. Rule of thumb, a lot of the Greek world was big into wisdom. They were big into philosophy. And the people at Corinth would have fallen into those two categories. The Jews there wanted signs and wonders, their signs and wonders. And the Greeks there wanted wisdom, wanted philosophy. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. The idea of stumbling block here, it's scandalon. It was the trigger on a trap. So we actually have a phrase that we use in our modern time. It triggers me, or those people were triggered by what I said. Well, you want to trigger some of the Jews in Corinth at this time? You tell them that their Messiah came to save them and he was killed at Jerusalem, hung on a cross at the direction of the Sanhedrin, but he was resurrected on the third day. That'll trigger an awful lot of them. And so Paul says, I preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block to the Jews, a trigger point for the Jews that don't believe in him. And he's folly to the Gentiles, foolishness, silliness to the Gentile philosophers. What do you mean your God came in human form and died for your sin and then he rose again? That doesn't make any sense. There's no logic to that. And so Paul is just laying it out there, folks. He is a straight-up sort of guy. He already told us that. He says, I didn't come talking with flowery language. He says, I came here to give it to you straight up. Verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Jesus is the answer. Some people are not going to like the answer, but it doesn't matter. He is the answer. Verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Paul was there when the church at Corinth got started, and he spent several years, perhaps as many as 3 years with them. So he knew the vast majority of those who came into relationship with Jesus Christ were not philosopher types. They weren't wealthy. They weren't powerful. They weren't highfalutin. They were normal workaday people, but they believed the gospel and it saved them. And so he's trying to help them understand Why are you now going to start thinking the gospel is all about wisdom, worldly wisdom, philosophy? Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Think about Jesus. Jesus was not born into a rich royal family. He was born into a poor family from a tiny little village, small, insignificant town in a little box canyon up in Galilee. In fact, later, one of his own disciples, when he first hears about Jesus, he says, "What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Jesus came in an unsuspecting, unassuming, simple way. He spent most of his adult life as a carpenter, a workaday guy, a construction worker, a handyman, perhaps, somebody that worked to build and repair things. But then, at the appointed time, he revealed himself as the Messiah that everybody was looking for. So Paul is trying to help the Corinthians, and by extension us, understand that the moment we start trying to improve on that message, to make it more fancy, to make it more palatable to wisdom standards, to power standards, we're messing with God's work. We need to leave it alone. Verse number 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, this is from Jeremiah, I believe, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Jesus came in a very simple way to help us come to God simply. We need to embrace him as our Savior and our Lord. We need to embrace his death and his resurrection. And once we come to that understanding that it is all God, then we have nothing to boast about. None of us get to improve on God's message because we're smarter than God. And see, that's one of the things that we preachers have got to watch out for. When we preach and teach, we shouldn't try to improve on the message from our standing. You know, try to make it fancier. Just preach it. Just teach it. A lot of the time that I spend trying to understand the Bible in its context, because that's what I need to present. I need to present the thrust of it and not dress it up. I have never been happy with any of the presentations of Jesus in movies and television shows, because inevitably the people think in Hollywood or wherever that they can make it more exciting, that they can make it better, that they can make the dialogue more impressive. And that is exactly what Paul is critiquing right here, is people coming along and thinking they can improve on what actually happened. So let's not do it. Chapter number 2. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I love the Apostle Paul for that. there have been times in church history where people were taught an affective way to preach, that you had to have certain cadence to your voice. Some places they even do a sing-songy thing. They have to sing the scripture. You know, have to have cantors. When they read the scripture, they have to hit certain notes and things. I've been through speech classes and preaching classes where you had to have 3 points in a poem, 3 points and a special story. I did the lessons. I did the things that I was required to do in class. But once I got out preaching on my own, I eventually came to the conclusion my responsibility was simply to take the text that is in front of me, study it to the best of my ability, absorb its lessons, and then in some way express the thrust of it to the people that I'm preaching and teaching to. So I am an expository preacher pretty much 95% of the time. I do topical every once in a while and seasonal things, but most of the time I'm just doing verse by verse, saying, this is what the scripture says. I think that's exactly what Paul is presenting here. He did not come there as a rhetorician, a rhetorician. Man, I can't even say the word right. He didn't come there practicing some sort of special speech procedure. He didn't come there to show how much he knew about philosophy. He came there for this. Verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he came there with the gospel message. And folks, that's where we preachers need to be today. You need to encourage your preacher greatly. Thank him if that is what he does on a regular basis. Constantly bringing people to the cross, bringing people to the scripture itself, which is always eventually pointing toward Jesus crucified, resurrected, ascended. If your preacher's not doing that, encourage them to adopt it, to spend more time in the Word and less time telling silly jokes and stories and illustrations out of current events. People need the scripture. That's what Paul did. Verse number 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says, when I came to you, it was not all about me. It was all about Jesus. It was all about His Holy Spirit working through me. Remember, where Paul goes as an apostle, he has special grace. He has special giftedness that he does miracles. And he also lays his hands on people and they get supernaturally empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And they can do all sorts of supernatural things as well. So he's referencing that activity. But it's all because of this last part in verse number 4, or verse number 5, that he wants these people's faith to rest not on human stuff, but on God. And that needs to be, again, the goal of us preachers and the teachers. You know, when I was a father to a son that was going to Sunday school class and junior church and all those sorts of things, I would always quiz him after, you know, Sunday morning was over with, or Sunday night or Wednesday night or whatever it was. So what did you learn? What did you learn? And what I was looking for is I wanted to know the thrust of whatever Bible verse or Bible lesson was for that night. If all he talked about was, well, we had this little fun game, and or we talked about this little illustration from television, if he was always talking about those sorts of things, that made me a little upset. Because what he was taking away from those sessions was not Jesus Christ, was not the gospel. So when I preach, when I teach, my goal is, if somebody were to ask you, what did you learn from that? I would want you to be able to say something from the scripture. Maybe make an allusion to some quote. Maybe you would even be able to quote some passage of scripture. But maybe you'd be able to tell the story from the scripture. Because when it's said and done, we preachers, we Bible teachers, need to leave in place God's word. That's the goal. And it doesn't matter how fancy our language is. It's whether or not the word of God was memorable. Verse number 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. For more advanced students, we get a little bit deeper. We may actually get into some of the philosophical background for certain things. But that's for people that are beyond the basics. Maybe those that are being groomed for teaching themselves. But even when that happens, Paul says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the ruler of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. When I teach more advanced students in more detail, I try to make sure that we stick around with Bible things mostly. Every once in a while, because Paul engaged in this well, we might use secular wisdom writers, secular authors, but mostly we want to leave the people with Scripture itself. You'll hear me say this often. The Scripture is its own best commentary. That's why I want to spend time, you know, paralleling things elsewhere and seeing where this material is talked about elsewhere in the Scripture. I remember one time going to hear John MacArthur, because he was one of the people that I appreciated in the teaching, because he was very much in the Word itself. He wanted to preach the Word, wanted to teach the Word. And he said in this presentation that I was in attendance to, he said, I try to avoid using worldly illustrations. I like to use illustrations from the Scripture because I don't have to apologize for those. And as soon as he said that, I went, that's exactly right. That's it. That's it. If I clip things out of the newspaper as illustrations of a Bible point, I might end up having to defend why I used that uninspired illustration. But if I use the Bible to illustrate the Bible, that's all God's Word. And if you got a problem with that, take it up with God, because He's the one that provided the Word. And so I think that's really where Paul is going with this, is that even when we get into deeper topics of wisdom, it has to be the wisdom of God. Verse number 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the current crop in the first century of leaders got into trouble because they thought they knew better than God. And the illustration best for that is the fact that Jesus Christ came and He was the stone which the builders rejected. He became the chief cornerstone, but they rejected Him. And Paul says, if they'd really done their homework, they wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have been involved in it. Verse number 9, but as it is written, and then we have another quote from the Old Testament, this time it's Isaiah 64, which, by the way, is hot on the heels of the quote often used about they have ears to hear, but not, they don't listen. They have eyes to see, but they won't see. That's the same passage, same context. But then it says this, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So God has more going on than what we can know about. But it's all good. It's all headed the right direction. Verse number 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit which is of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So this is Paul again saying the only way that you're going to understand God is to avail yourself of what God's already given. Pay attention to what he's already taught. Build on that. And then some of this stuff will start making more sense. This is one of the reasons I try to teach the entirety of Scripture. Because the more you know of Scripture, the more you'll understand Scripture. Verse number 12. Now, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so that's where we kind of have to leave off today, is once more Paul reminding us that we need to be focused on God's wisdom, not the world's. Don't get caught up in the fanciness of modern day wisdom, but instead resort to the ancient wisdom of the Ancient of Days.